I would like to welcome you to a special question and answer session that John MacArthur conducted this past summer before a live audience. We want to ensure that you can clearly hear and understand each question, so we have taken the liberty to ask them again. I will be acting as your host today and restate each question before John's response. This will allow you to better understand the principles that John used from God's Word to answer these tough questions. Let's begin with the first question. John, why did you write the book, The Gospel According to Jesus? What was your motive in bringing all of these tough questions about salvation into open discussion?
Let me give you just a brief statement of background. When I was in high school, I had a very dear friend, played on our baseball team, played on our football team. We were buddies. He played first base, I played shortstop. He played a backup quarterback position, and I was a tailback, and we were close. His father was real active in a church group, and of course my father was a pastor. We did a lot of personal evangelism in those days, and we'd go down to the Pershing Square in L.A. and witness. And Ralph went away to Redlands University. I saw him after his second year, after I'd been in college, and I was so glad to see him, and he said, John, something's changed. I said, what? He said, I'm an atheist. I was shocked. I said, what do you mean you're an atheist? He said, I don't believe in God. I don't believe any of that blinkety-blank stuff in the Bible. And I just didn't have a category in my theology to put him in at that point. I went away to college. I had a very, very similar experience with a number of guys that I knew who named the name of Christ at one point in time and who abandoned Christ. The guy that sticks in my mind most of all, I was my senior year at college. He was my running mate in the backfield. He was a great football player. We had great times together. He was a youth pastor on the weekends. He taught the college Sunday school class in a Presbyterian church, and I taught the college Sunday school class for my dad. We always compared notes. And he graduated. I went on to seminary. He went on to get a Ph.D. in psychology, went to teach at Cal State University in Long Beach, and I picked up the Times one day to find out that he had brought nude students onto the into the classroom and was demonstrating sexual stuff in front of the whole class. He was defrocked, kicked out of the school, found out he was selling drugs on the side. He wound up with a seven-year prison sentence. You know, when you play football with a guy for 3 years, you get close. He was a student body president, I was vice president. His father was a pastor, a good friend of my dad's. To this day, he denies Christ. I went away to seminary. The son of the dean of my seminary married a Buddhist and set up a Buddhist altar in his house after graduating from Talbot Seminary. I struggled through a lot of that kind of stuff. Then I went to a church and I baptized a guy who was a porno filmmaker, and within 2 months he was back making porno films. And as a pastor, I have seen them come and go and come and go and come and go, and trying in my own heart to assess the nature of true conversion was very much a personal struggle with me, not a theological one. And then I began to study the Gospel of Matthew, and I preached in Matthew for 8 years at our church. And in the process of going through Matthew, I began to come to grips with the whole gospel record, because I was doing a study of the Synoptics and John at the same time. And I began to get a fix on how Jesus evangelized and what he called for and so forth. And born out of that, I began to look at the church at large. I began to look, for one thing, at the charismatic movement, which, I say this with compassion in my heart, has been, without question, the most disruptive, disastrous thing that's happened to the church in the last 50 years. It has devastated the church in America in a number of ways. I wish I had time to go into them. And then coming behind it, this psychological salvation stuff. The combination of this has created the illusion of salvation in our society. I'm not trying to make people insecure. I'm just trying to make sure there aren't some people thinking they're on their way to heaven who are going to wake up in hell and fulfill Matthew 7:21-23 and say, Lord, Lord, what about us? That to me is the most frightening passage in all of Scripture. Be one thing to go to hell and know you were going there. Be one thing to go to hell and not expect anything different. Be another thing to go to hell and wonder why you got there when you thought you were a Christian. I just don't want any responsibility in my life or any irresponsibility with regard to that doctrine. So that's really what motivated me through the years, just going over that and trying to deal with the reality of that issue. And then watching people who name the name of Christ, but their life is the same.
One very moving experience, I was with the president of a seminary, and we were driving along, and we passed a liquor store. It was all glass, and it was lit on the inside with lights in the middle that shot through all the liquor and through the windows, too, at night. It looked like a diamond. I said, that is unbelievable. Look at all that liquor. He said, well, yeah. He said, there's a lot of those stores in our city, and they're owned by a guy in my Sunday school class. I think I mentioned it in the book. I said, you got to be kidding me. He says, no, he's in the class. And I said, has he been there a long time? Yeah, he's been there several years. I said, is this guy a Christian? He said, yeah, he's a Christian. He owns these stores all around the city. And I said, well, doesn't anybody confront him about this? No. I said, well, does it ever enter your mind that this guy might not be a Christian? And to which he replied, well, I remember the day he walked the aisle. And then he said to me this rather pensively. He said, yeah, there's one thing that bothers me about him, though. He's been living with this girl who's not his wife for about 2 years. Oh. This is a seminary president. I'm saying, wait a minute. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. It's got to mean something. I'm not legalistic, but I do believe in transformation. So that was really what was behind it. That conversation overwhelmed me, and I just felt like maybe I need to put some of this stuff together. So I didn't know I'd get in so much trouble, to be honest with you. And I don't have a martyr complex, but I believe passionately in what I wrote in that book.
Some people object to your criticism of easy believism, or those who would put the emphasis on only responding to a simple invitation to accept Christ as Savior. Why have you addressed this issue, and why is it so important?
Because I believe that many people are preaching that kind of gospel. Again, I would say that if you don't think that, then you haven't been listening to the charismatic preachers on TV. You have to wonder whether they've experienced any kind of real transformation. But I think we've gotten into this invitationalism. I mean, just go back and read Finney. Go back and read Charles G. Finney. Don't just take, good illustrations out of a book that somebody quoted Finney. Go back and read Finney if you want to know where this stuff starts in our culture. And find out where he's coming from with this invitationalism and the anxious bench, as he called it. At the end of his life, he said, it seemed to have been my lot in life to have produced many temporary converts. That's what he said about his life. Because he was into a method. And what's very dangerous today? Because, as Marshall McLuhan said, the medium has become the message. And we are fast producing in the church the exercise of methods without content. Just proclaiming the truth clearly. All I want to do, I remember the Apostle Paul when he went and he met that lady, Lydia. It says when he preached the truth, God opened her heart. Whose heart the Lord opened. All I want to do is preach the simple, powerful truth of the Word and let God open the hearts. But I think if you just manipulate people, I think that comes right out of Finney. It puts some fascinating stuff on him if you read it carefully. And we got into an invitationalistic kind of system today where we get people to do things on the outside because of one kind of pressure or another or intimidation or emotion, and they haven't really carefully assessed on the inside what's going on, and God may not be producing what is happening. You have to be very careful. Do you know, Jonathan Edwards read his sermons in a monotone, and he did that because he was afraid that someone might respond to his technique rather than to truth. And they said in the Great Awakening that halfway through his messages, people were crying for mercy from God. Why? Because they lived in a cognitive age. They lived in an age when they responded to thought. We live in an age when people respond to feeling. Do you understand the difference between a typographic printed page communication age and a telegraphic photographic communication age? Read the little book, Amusing Ourselves to Death by Neil Postman. It'll change your ministry. Neil Postman, he's not a Christian. But he says, we were a typographic age, and we read, and print freezes thoughts. And as soon as you freeze a thought, you can analyze it, you can compare it, you can evaluate it, you can think about it. And that's why we could think. That's why in the Lincoln-Douglas debates for the presidency, two men stood toe-to-toe for 7 hours before a huge crowd and debated socioeconomic and political theory. Compare that with a Bush-Dukakis campaign. All you remember, you don't remember if anybody knew anything about anything, theoretical or political. All you know is that somebody gunked up Boston Harbor and you didn't vote for him. That was a 30-second commercial. You saw a picture of crud in the corner of a harbor. And all it wasn't designed to appeal to your mind. I haven't seen a candidate in years that was designed to appeal to anybody's mind. You can't get elected doing that. You appeal to their emotion. Why? Because we live in a telegraphic, photographic society where people don't read. They watch a tube and they see pictures, and none of it is designed to make them think. It's all designed to make them feel. I mean, look at the news even. You think those people are great social theorists? You kidding me? They're talking hairdos. They're on there for one reason. They can read a script, look believable, and smile at the same time, and nothing lasts more than 30 seconds, and it just goes flying by, and you just get emotionally jerked from one thing to the next, and you get that thing in your hand, and you just keep jerking that thing around. Your emotions are flying in every direction. It's that kind of culture we live in, and if we don't be careful, we're going to fall into the trap of appealing to people's emotion rather than having them think carefully and deeply about the things of God. It's a tough one today. I'll tell you right now, it's tough. I'm in Southern California. Big entertainment, right? I come in there on Sunday, open your Bibles. I stand there trying to keep the attention of these people who've been blasted from pillar to post emotionally by the television and entertainment all week long. How are they going to think? Very difficult. So I think we're in a very dangerous age, more dangerous than even Finney's age, because we're more susceptible to the emotional kind of things, and I think we have to hold out for clear presentation of the truth.
What would you, John, tell someone about how to receive eternal life? How much does someone have to know or understand to be saved?
Well, you'd have to understand who Christ is. I mean, you can't believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved unless you know who the Lord Jesus Christ is. You would have to understand that He is God in human flesh who came into the world to offer Himself as a sacrifice for sin, and that He accomplished the atonement on the cross, paying the penalty for your sins and thus allowing God to grant forgiveness to those who put their faith in Him. So you'd have to explain Christ. And then it would be a question of believing in Him. The issue is, what do we mean by believe? Do you believe that Jesus came into the world, God in human flesh? Yes. Do you believe that Jesus died on the cross and rose again the third day? Yes. Do you believe Jesus died as a substitute for your sins? Yes. Is He saved? Not necessarily. I believe all that. So do the devils. James 2, they tremble. Something else. There's got to be some content in this believing. Jesus said, you know, that He didn't commit Himself to people who believed in Him. Many believed on Him, but He didn't commit Himself to them because He knew what was in their hearts. Remember that? So the first question I try to ask in the book is, what is the nature of saving faith? Well, somehow saving faith has to have some component. Let me suggest the components to you. Component number one, saving faith forsakes all human means of salvation. Listen to the Apostle Paul. Acts 9 was the history of his conversion. Philippians 3 is his heart attitude. You want to know what Paul was feeling on the Damascus Road? Read Philippians 3. What does he say there? He says, I was circumcised the eighth day. I was of the nation Israel. I was of the tribe of Benjamin. I was a Hebrew of the Hebrews. As to the law, a Pharisee. As to zeal, persecuting the church. As to the righteousness which is contained in the law, I was what? Blameless. I mean, that's some heavy-duty credentials. What was all that stuff to him? That was all in his asset column. That was all profit. These things I counted as gain first, right? This is my assets. Why? Because his hope of salvation was in those. Salvation by race. Salvation by ritual. Circumcision. Salvation by rank. Tribe of Benjamin, one of the highest ranking of all tribes. I mean, they got the territory in which Jerusalem existed. They were the only son born in the promised land, and on it goes. And then he says, I was a Hebrew of the Hebrews. What do you mean? I'm a Hebrew son of Hebrew parents. I kept the tradition. I kept the language. I kept the customs. I got it all. When it comes to zeal, you want to see a sincere believer in God? I killed the opponents of the old covenant. I killed the opponents of salvation, as I understood it. That's how zealous, sincere I am. The guy had it all. And as to the law, blameless from a human viewpoint. They couldn't hold anything on me. I kept the law. I was a Pharisee, strict, loyal. 6,000 Pharisees, that's all there were at that time. He was one of those, that small little elite group. So he says, that's all in my asset column. And I hoped in my salvation for that. And then I met Christ on the Damascus Road. And you can believe this. He already knew the facts of Christ, right? And he already knew what the gospel preachers were preaching. That's why he was persecuting them. But all of a sudden he met Jesus Christ, and what he saw was scubalon, rubbish, excrement. And he trashed it. And what does that say? That says that salvation comes to someone who turns his back on any confidence in the flesh whatsoever. Paul says, I counted it rubbish. It was gain to me. I counted it as loss. He doesn't say, well, it was nice, but it wasn't adequate. He says it was excrement. That's the word scubalon. Why? You say it's to be a Jew, to be from Benjamin's tribe, to be... Why was it such a vile thing? I'll tell you why. Not because in itself it's wicked, but because when you trust it for salvation, it'll damn your soul. That's the issue. So he says, I counted it all loss. In order that I might gain Christ. And what did I gain? The knowledge of Christ, the righteousness of Christ, the power of Christ, the fellowship of Christ in his sufferings, and the glory of Christ in the resurrection to come. That's the exchange. You say, is that taught in the Gospels? Absolutely. What did Jesus say in Matthew 16? What will a man give in exchange for his what? See, Paul had to make an exchange. He had to give up all of the stuff he was trusting to trust only in Christ. That's exactly what Jesus meant in the parable of the treasure and the pearl. When the guy found the treasure, he sold everything he had and took the treasure. When he found the pearl, he sold everything he had and took the pearl. It is an exchange of all that I have trusted in for my salvation for Christ. It's all rubbish. So the first thing about saving faith is it has no confidence in the flesh. It is by pure grace through faith, plus or minus nothing. A second element in it is, and you, I believe you must affirm this to a person, is that it involves a turning from sin. How can anyone argue with that when that's what Jesus preached, repent, and that's what John preached, repent, and that's what Paul preached? We preach repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, Acts 20. It's repent, repent. Now, I know people say it means to change your mind about who Christ is. I don't believe that. I mean, it is a conscious recognition that I am a sinner and I am turning from my sin to a Savior. I think that is just all through Scripture. And then I believe there's one more element of that saving faith, and that is, it is a commitment. It is an entrusting of my life to the Lordship of Christ. Now, let me say this. I believe that you are turning from all confidence in the flesh. You are turning from sin to a Savior who can forgive your sin, and you are committing your life to the care of a sovereign Lord. Now let me say this. I do not believe that at the moment of salvation, you or anybody else fully understands all the implications of that kind of thing. And I'll tell you right now, you may not understand it a few years after your salvation, because it's an ever increasing awareness of what that meant. But you say, well, is that a human work to turn from your flesh? No. Is it a human work to repent? No. Is it a human work to submit? No. That is the divine work. It's God who produces the loss of confidence in the flesh. It's God who produces the repentance. It's God who grants repentance. It says in the book of Acts, God granted the Gentiles repentance. Are you willing to turn from anything that you're trusting for your salvation and trust only in Jesus Christ? Are you willing to turn from your sin, commit it to Him, ask Him to cleanse your life, and are you willing to follow Him? What did Jesus say? Make a decision for me? No, He said, follow me. Continuity. That's how I would give. I just did. That's the way I would give the message. And I don't think everybody understands the full implications of it. The second thing that I try to point out in the book, the first is the nature of saving faith. The second is the nature of conversion. What I'm trying to discuss in the book is, what is conversion? If you tell me conversion is where you get saved but don't change, I got a problem. Because I don't understand that that's what the Bible teaches. So maybe we need to talk about that.
If salvation is by faith alone, why do you talk so much in your book about discipleship? Are you adding something that a person has to do to be saved?
I believe in salvation by grace through faith. The issue is, what does God do in a person when he saves him? Listen, my doctrine of salvation is as simple as this. You can't save yourself. Nobody can save you. Only God can save you. You cannot turn from the flesh. You are dead in trespasses and sin. You cannot repent. You cannot believe. You cannot submit. You cannot follow. You cannot do anything. Only God can do that. And God has to save you. You say, well, isn't my will involved? Yeah, because he changes your will. So we're not talking about some human work here, folks. We're all on our way to the pit forever if God doesn't reach down in sovereign grace and redeem us, pick us up. And how the mystery of the human will fits in is God's to understand. But I know this, that were it not for a sovereign, gracious God who reached down and not only gave me faith and repentance and a willing heart, but jerked me out of my sin, I would never be saved. Nothing to do with anything I would do. Totally the sovereign, gracious work of Almighty God. I believe in salvation by grace, plus, minus, absolutely nothing. Even faith is a gift from God.
John, would you please explain the terms repentance, belief, faith, and discipleship? How do they relate to each other, and what comes first? Are they all necessary for saving faith?
Well, repentance, faith, and belief—that's a package. Repentance is an element of saving faith. Faith and belief is the same thing. Discipleship is the result. I mean, what did Jesus tell us to do? Go into all the world and do what? Make disciples. I mean, what are we arguing about? What are we arguing about? What does mathetes mean? Learner. That's all it means. Don't get into some big grandiose deal about what a disciple is. It just means a learner. But I'll tell you something right now. If you try to go back to the Gospels and take the term disciple and say that all Christians aren't disciples and put discipleship in some second level category, you got major problems. But that's what they have to do if they want us to hold that other view. Because when Jesus called disciples to himself, he said, you know, if you're not willing to leave your father and mother and so forth and so on and take up your cross and follow me, you can't be my disciple. He called for pretty strong commitment. If people get nervous and say, oh, that's too much work, don't you understand? He called for it and he produced it. Don't you understand that they couldn't do that either? That's sovereignty. What he called for, only he could produce. So what's the difference what he called for? If you say that Jesus was calling already believing people to higher levels of commitment, now you have totally transformed the whole ministry of Jesus. He is not an evangelist. He has not come to seek and to save that which was lost. He is a Keswick speaker. And his entire role in the world is to find carnal Christians and elevate them. That is not what Jesus came to do. He came to make disciples. Look at John 4. What does the Father seek? True what? Worshippers. Is that any different than a learner or disciple? No. Is that second level too? Are we saved and then somewhere along the line we learn to worship God? Are we saved and then somewhere along the line we learn to love God? It's a package deal. Whatever the Lord does is complete. And so he produces the repentance in mixed to the faith. I'm not into this. You know, don't get me into the sublapsarian, infralapsarian, supralapsarian Labrador Retriever controversy, because I don't even want to get into that. I don't know what comes first. I just know that there's a package there, and what comes out of the producing of faith and salvation is a heart that desires God. I read a book this week, and in it said, at the heart of every Christian is a person angry with God. What kind of a statement is that? I don't know what in the world he's talking about. I'm not angry with God. At the heart of every Christian is somebody who wants to love God. Because that's what God produces. So he becomes a learner. That's all a disciple is. But there's a willingness, I think, initially to commit our life. We don't understand the full implications, and our flesh gets in the way. I'll leave it at that.
Would you explain further about what discipleship is and what is involved in making disciples, as Jesus commanded us to do?
That's just the process of learning, the process of developing from the point of salvation toward Christlikeness, being a learner. And who's the teacher? It says it. Go and make disciples. How do you do that? Baptizing and teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you. That's discipling. Win somebody to Christ, teach them everything Jesus wanted them to know. That's discipleship. And if you want to talk about the process of discipleship, from my standpoint as a person, I would say when you disciple someone, you simply win the person to Christ and then teach them how to live a godly life. And you don't do it with books and articles and curriculum. You do it by getting alongside of them and building a deeply spiritual friendship in which they learn to follow the way you respond to life in a godly fashion. That's true discipleship. It's walking through the world holding their spiritual hand and showing them how to confront life in a way that will honor Christ, teaching them spiritual living.
John, you have stated in your book, The Gospel According to Jesus, that, quote, saving faith is an exchange of all that we are for all that Christ is, end of quote. In light of your statement that salvation is by grace, what we would think of as a free gift from God, how can man possibly make an exchange?
Matthew 16:26, what will a man give in exchange for his soul? You better exchange all of you for all of him. What can I say? Jesus said that. What will you give in exchange for your soul? What does it profit you if you gain what? The whole world and what? You better give up the whole world. What did Paul say? I counted it all gain once, and I saw Christ. It's trash. He trashed it all. All that means is that I give up all my confidence in myself and my own human resources. And I embrace Christ. Isn't that what salvation is? My favorite definition of a Christian is Philippians 3:3. I don't know if anybody else sees that as a definition of a Christian. It's my favorite one. He says, we are the true circumcision. That's the circumcised in heart. And here are the three things that distinguish us. We worship in the Spirit of God. We glory, kalkema, rejoice, boast in Christ Jesus alone. And we put no confidence what? Isn't that good? How can you tell a true Christian? I'll tell you. He worships God, puts all his trust in Christ, and has no confidence in his flesh. That's it.
As parents, we want to make certain that when our child professes to accept Christ as Savior, that he fully understands what he is doing. Can children make the important decision to accept Christ as Savior with no knowledge of his Lordship?
Nobody can be saved with no knowledge of Christ's Lordship, if you mean by that, do they have to know he's Lord? Of course, you have to understand who Christ is to be saved, right? And he's Lord. I mean, you can't say, well, I take him as Savior, but not as Lord. You don't have that right. You're not redefining him. He is who he is. Now, if you're saying by the question, can a child be saved if they don't understand the full implications of that Lordship on their life? Yes, because I don't think any of us understood the full implications. I have four children, all love Christ. And they are a joy to my heart. I praise God every day for the fact that they have, to this day, been obedient to the Savior all through their lives. And in leading these little ones to Christ, there was always the sense of sinfulness. There was always the sense of wanting to follow Jesus and be obedient. There was always the sense that I haven't been living right and things aren't right in my heart and I want to be right and I want to obey God. And that was always there. And at whatever point of understanding a child is, if they can understand who Jesus was, what he did, and that they're turning from sin to follow Christ in obedience, that's the simple truth any child can understand. They don't understand the full implications of that, as I said, but they can understand the idea and the basic thought. I think people are preloading this concept of Lord with too much baggage. It simply means I turn from my sin, I turn from my confidence, I want my sin forgiven, and I'm willing to follow you. That's what we're talking about. It seems those are all terms that are used in the New Testament. So don't load the lordship concept up too much. I think there is a sorrow over sin and a willingness to follow Christ. And boy, he made it as strong as he could make it. He said, if you're not willing to leave father, mother, take up your cross, follow me, you can't be my disciple. That's pretty strong language. So when it comes to adulthood, by the way, there's no illustration at all in the New Testament of any childhood conversion ever. So you have no basic text to go to on a child situation. But with adults, he made it strong. He made it strong because he wanted the people to clearly understand that it was a break with the old and it was a walk in the new. And what was involved, they needed to understand.
Following up on that question, John, as Christians, we struggle to make the break with the old and walk in the new. Yet, our old behavior patterns sometimes continue. How can we be sure of our salvation?
He says in John 8:31 and 32, many believed on his name, but he said to them, if you continue in my word, then you are my mathetes alethos. You are my real disciple. And what he was simply saying there is that if true salvation has occurred as a result of true faith, you'll continue in the word. You'll continue to walk following me, doing the things that I've commanded. Not perfectly. Please note this. That becomes the direction of your life, not the perfection of your life. And I think that's what he's saying right there. And of course, what was their reaction? They say, well, we've never, you know, been servant to any man. And he says, boy, you got a short memory. Reminded them of their past. But the point there was that true disciples are those who continue in the word. And I think that's a salvation point. I think that's the whole idea. That's exactly what John is saying. If you're really the child of God, you're not going to continue in the same unbroken pattern of sin. I understand that somebody's coming out with a new book called Can a Carnal Christian Go to Heaven? Any Christian can go to heaven. There are only two kinds, carnal and spiritual. But I don't believe those are two permanent categories. I think they're simply two different elements of everyone's spiritual life. When I walk in the Spirit, I'm spiritual. When I feed the flesh, I'm fleshy. People say, you deny carnal Christianity. No, I don't. I just don't think carnal Christianity is category one that you live in permanently because you never accepted Jesus as Lord, whatever that means. I think carnal Christianity is when you walk in the flesh, Galatians 5. And when you walk in the Spirit, that's spiritual Christianity. And the only time you grow is when you're spiritual. So your spiritual maturity is the accumulated result of the moments of your true spirituality.